You open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's read the chapter together this morning. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, we have come to the time of the preaching of Your Word. And we ask that Your Son, Jesus Christ, would be supremely exalted in our presence. And we ask that Your Holy Spirit descend upon us. Lord, we realize this morning that if You do not open the hearing ear, we are like deaf men. And if You do not open the seeing eye to see, we are like blind men. So come, Holy Spirit, break the bread of life to us. Open our eyes that we could see the very truth You have for us this morning. Speak, Lord. Your servants listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have come over the course of 15 sermons to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the final concluding sermon to what has been a challenging and blessed portion of God's Word. Y'all might have wondered if this was preached through for your sake. I assure you to some degree it was, but preeminently this was preached through for my sake. I need to be more loving. I need more of the love of Jesus. And so I have been regularly challenged, preparing for these sermons, and ultimately was challenged as I prepared this week. Let's look at the final verse of the chapter, verse 13, together. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We'll begin with a convincing conclusion. You've heard me present this chapter to you as though it was an outlined argument by the Apostle Paul. And he's proving his thesis statement, which was in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. And he is proving the more excellent way being love. And so when we come to verse 13, the final statements of his argument, he begins verse 13 with two words, so now. And these two words are a conjunction. They are introducing Paul's final arguments for love's preeminence. And that is the subject this morning, love's preeminence. If you recall, the first three verses of this chapter, we looked in a couple of sermons at love's necessity. Love's necessity, meaning that spiritual gifts are not necessary, yet this spiritual grace of love is absolutely necessary. And then we came to verses 4 through 7 and spent maybe 10 or 11 sermons looking at love's beauty. And then verses 8 through 12, in a single sermon, we saw clearly that love is permanent. And now this morning, I want you to see clearly that love is preeminent. This conjunction, so now, has several layers to it. Paul is wrapping up his argumentation. Here we could see just the word finally, or here's the bottom line, or as you can see, this is the very last nail in an argument that Paul has been building, and it is a rather convincing nail. This conjunction also harkens back to the prior verses. Anytime we see a conjunction in the Scripture, we need to look at what preceded the conjunction. And when we do, we see verses 8 through 12, where we were last time when we looked at this phenomenal chapter. And Paul draws a contrast in the use of this conjunction that once again emphasizes the differences between spiritual gifts and spiritual graces, particularly the difference that we covered in verses 8 through 12, that spiritual gifts are partial and pass away, whereas love, verse 8, never ends. And uniquely, in verse 8, when Paul is building this case for the ceasing of spiritual gifts, he chose to use three as his example. And that was prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And if you recall in that sermon, I said collectively this could broadly represent all spiritual gifts, for all spiritual gifts will cease. Well, now we come to verse 13. And we see another trio. But this time, a trio of Christian graces. Faith, hope, and love. So this conjunction is contrasting these two triads. And I want you to keep in mind the big picture throughout this entire chapter. Paul is convincing us, Paul has convinced me, that love is the more excellent way. But be sure, Paul never diminishes the usefulness of spiritual gifts. This is not a knock at spiritual gifts. This is an open rebuke to a church that was foolishly exalting the value of spiritual gifts over the spiritual grace of love. Keep that in mind even as we look at verse 13 today. That is the big picture. And also this conjunction leads us to see really the progression that Paul has taken. The four major arguments that I outline: love's necessity, love's beauty, love's permanence, and now love's preeminence. One has been built upon another, so now, in conclusion, it's as though the chapter now is coming to an end in a glorious grand finale, the final words being, the greatest of these is love. And finally, in this so now statement by the Apostle Paul, there's urgency. when Paul concludes this chapter, an entire chapter in the Bible devoted to Christian love. He's going to press it home upon us. So now, brethren, there's urgency in his statement. He would have all who hear these words to allow them to penetrate down into the depths of our soul. Because this is a truth that alters one's course. This is a truth that corrects wrong views. This is a truth that further conforms us to Jesus Christ. Pursue love. Paul is ultimately saying here, in this so now, he's saying, church, dear church, pursue godliness, pursue Christian love over and above giftedness. For love is the more excellent way. So there's the opening statement. Before we dig into the rest of the verse, I have a few technical considerations. When I first approached this text, in all honesty, I looked at this triad of faith, hope, and love, and then saw Paul's statement, the greatest of these is love, and I had just always heard and always viewed it as though, well, love is greater than faith and hope, which are really quite great, but it's greater than faith and hope in that love never ends. And that upon Christ coming, the consummation of all things, us being in glory as the people of God, there would be no further need for faith or hope. I've come to the conclusion I was wrong. And I think clearly the text shows us that I was wrong. So a few technical considerations before we dive in further. Number one, this conjunction, this so now, is commonly recognized as having either a logical function as the conclusion of an argument or a temporal, a time function, as in so now, as in the here and now. And thus most translators in this usage render it so now or and now, I think is how the King James renders it. Well, the other two instances of this so now conjunction in this very epistle, 1 Corinthians, are found in 1 Corinthians 12:18 and 1 Corinthians 15:20. And in those two instances, it is also utilized as a logical function, and it is translated in the ESV as, but as it is, or in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but in fact. So Paul's use in this particular epistle strongly indicates a logical function, meaning that this is a conjunction he's using to initiate the conclusion of his argument. And this is important in how we understand what follows. Because if it was relating to time, then my view prior to digging into the Word of God, this particular verse, likely would have been accurate. If we view it in context of time, we would look back, the conjunction pointing us backwards to verse 12, and we'd see a couple of uses of the word now. And that word now indicated this intermittent period between Christ's first and second coming. It references the here and now, the age of the church in the earth. And so then we would see that faith and hope, like the spiritual gifts, not in contrast to the spiritual gifts, would also cease. Yet love would never end. But it doesn't have that time function. This is not what Paul intended to demonstrate. A second consideration. In verse 13, we are prompted to look back to verse 8. And the reason we're prompted to look back to verse 8 is twofold. Number one, that was the last mention of love. I don't know if y'all noticed that, but Paul actually, in this chapter on love, goes several verses without mentioning love again until verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide. The second factor here between verse 8 and verse 13 is the usage of the verb. In verse 8, Paul says, love never ends. And now in verse 13, he says, love abides. Those are equivalent constructions. And if they are equivalent, and the text seems to indicate they are, then faith and hope are combined in this trio of Christian graces, and they too must never end. If we're going to say, according to 1 Corinthians 13, that love never ends or love abides, then we must also gather that faith and hope, a part of that same trio, never end and will always abide. Third technical consideration, that somewhat complicated things. This view doesn't allow us to have a nice and tidy understanding of the 13th verse, particularly when we consider that our faith at the consummation of all things will become sight, or that hope realized is no more hope. And so it would seem, in the biblical understanding of things, that faith and hope likely could pass away. But I want to submit to you that, to some degree, considering the full extent of faith and hope, they will never pass away. I cannot imagine a believer in eternity ever not trusting in God's care for them. And what is faith? Simply put, it is a thankful trust or reliance upon God. I cannot ever imagine a believer in glory ceasing to hope in the continually unfolding revelation and delights God has in store. In some sense, we will continue eternally, expectantly, desiring good things from the hand of God. And this is hope. It is an earnest desire. It is an eager expectation. In heaven, we will not be omniscient. Only the Lord is omniscient. Thus, we will continue for eternity looking to God and receiving all with the open hand of faith from Him. In heaven, we will not possess in an instant all that is to be possessed, but we will forever and ever be increasing in knowledge and joy and love. And for this reason, we will forever and ever hope in God and His eternal goodness to us. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 19, Paul says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And in a sense, Paul is saying a couple of things there, but one thing he is surely saying is that our hope does not end in this life only, but as believers, we will be hoping in everlasting glories to come. So now that, hopefully, we grasp some more of the context, I think we're prepared to engage with the remainder of this verse, the bulk of the message this morning. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's look at this portion of the verse, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And my heading is a comprehensive Christianity. And under this heading, I want to answer three questions to paint a clearer picture of what Paul is intending here. The first question is, why the insertion of faith and hope? The second question, what does Paul mean here by the words faith and hope? And the third question, what is the significance of this triad of Christian graces? So let's look at the first question. Why the insertion of faith and hope? Well, in this chapter, faith and hope to some degree have been mentioned two times already. In the second verse of the chapter, as we read this morning together, "And if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love." And then in the seventh verse of this chapter, we see two phrases, "Love believes all things and hopes all things." Well, even in those two uses of faith there, faith in verse 2, believes in verse 7, we see some of the broadness of what faith can encompass. But though they have been mentioned in this chapter, by no means have faith and hope been at all a part of Paul's argument. The utter focus has been on the Christian grace of love. And yet now we see these two Christian graces coupled with love. And he forms a triad to offset, to counterbalance the triad from the eighth verse of the chapter. And yet these three, held together in a short span in the Scriptures, ought to be familiar to every one of us acquainted with the New Testament. Faith, hope, and love are not seen together in 1 Corinthians 13 alone, but in numerous places across the New Testament. And so this insertion is not so much a surprise, for Paul is further substantiating his point, setting in contrast spiritual graces, faith, hope, and love, to spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. It is, as I said, a counter to the triad we saw in verse 8. And really, the triad brings balance to his argument. There are two trios, and if we're going to see the trios rightly, we want to see them more broadly, that the trio of spiritual gifts can encompass all spiritual gifts, that one day there will be no need for divine healing, another spiritual gift that will cease, and that forevermore there will be need of kindness or gentleness or meekness, other spiritual graces that will live on forevermore. I want you to remember that this chapter has shown us two primary differences between spiritual gifts and spiritual graces. Spiritual gifts aren't lasting, whereas Christian graces are eternal. Secondly, spiritual gifts aren't necessary in the life of a believer, but Christian graces are absolutely necessary. Let me put it like this. You can walk with God in faith, hope, and love and never experience the gift of tongues or a word of knowledge. Yet, on the other hand, you can never know God in a saving way and participate in the prophetic or in the miraculous. Referencing Matthew chapter 7, Balaam's prophecy in the Old Testament, and other places that we could go. That is a stark difference. So why the insertion of faith and hope? Paul is balancing his argument. He's making way for his final statement in showing the exalted nature of love, being greater than even faith and hope and all other Christian graces. So what does Paul mean by faith and hope here? And I want just to get the New Testament picture in its broad sense. What is faith? Well, we could come up with many things that are said of faith in the New Testament. Namely, we overcome the world by faith. By faith we live, Romans 1:17. By faith we have obtained access, Romans 5:22. We have been justified by faith, Galatians 2:16. We have received Christ by faith, Romans 3:25. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith. Hebrews 11:3, we understand by faith. Acts 15:9, we have our hearts cleansed by faith. And Acts 26:18, we are sanctified by faith. Faith is broad, it's big, it infiltrates every aspect of the Christian life. It's not simply the gateway to the narrow road, though we are justified or saved by faith. It is more. It encompasses the Christian life. We live by faith. We persevere in the running of our race by faith. Think Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Moses. And on the chapter goes. By faith, we walk with God. The Reformation principles hold very true. We are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Faith, integral, yes, needed, necessary. You're not a Christian if you have not experienced faith. Simply put, Faith is our thankful trusting in and reliance upon God, our Savior. What of hope? Well, this is a rather broad term as well, encompassing many different aspects. But what faith trusts God to provide, hope expectantly awaits its arrival. What faith trusts God to provide, hope expectantly awaits its revival. Hope looks ahead, looks forward with expectancy, anticipating the fulfillment of all that God has promised to do. According to Romans 15:13, we are to abound in hope, looking to the God of hope. 1 Peter 1:3, we possess a living hope. Acts 2:26, we dwell in hope. The Christian is even enabled to rejoice in hope. Romans 12:12. So we see that hope animates the Christian to patiently wait, even while we groan. D.A. Carson says this of hope: our hope is in Christ, and as such, hope continues forever. Doubtless, opening up an infinity of new depths of blessings, world without end. Faith and hope, to some extent, will remain forever. Third question about the significance of this triad of Christian graces. Why faith, hope, and love? Why did Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, moved upon by the Holy Ghost, write those three words, faith, hope, and love? Generally speaking, I think that these three graces broadly represent what it means to be in Christ, to be a new creation. One could rightly summarize the way of Christian living with these three words: that the Christian lives by faith, in hope, and love. Many scholars feel that this triad of graces would have been very well known to the early church and possibly a portion of one of the hymns of the early church. And also in the New Testament, this trio is seen again and again, oftentimes in Paul's epistles, but also in the writings of other New Testament authors. As a matter of fact, from his earliest epistle to his last epistle, we see Paul mentioning this very theme, faith, hope, and love. It seemed as though Paul viewed this triad as the core of comprehensive Christianity. If you possess these three divinely implanted graces of faith, hope, and love, you are most assuredly a true believer and follower of Christ. If you do not, then you are certainly not born again. Consider Paul's use of this trio in his earliest letter to the church at Thessalonica. This is a letter Paul wrote around the year of AD 51. And this triad serves as a bookend on this letter, emphasizing its importance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Here's what Paul writes: we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope is how he opens up in his greeting to the church at Thessalonica. Now let's look at the other bookend. Just before the benediction, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. And here's what Paul wrote: but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul views these three words as a broad but core part of comprehensive Christianity. Let's look at one of Paul's final epistles to the church at Colossae. He wrote this epistle approximately in the year 62 AD, 10 to 12 years after writing the epistle to the church at Thessalonica. And in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we read this. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. So there again we see faith, hope, and love knit together in the theology of Paul as to Christian living. Other mentions of the trio by the Apostle Paul are found in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4, Galatians 5, and Romans 5. And other mentions in the New Testament by other New Testament authors are found in Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, 1 Peter 1, two different occasions. So when we consider this triad and its significance, I want you to see that Paul is summarizing the core of Christianity, the chief graces that are the very essence of a Christian's life, faith, hope, and love. Salvation by grace makes one a believer, a hoper, and a lover every time. You cannot be a Christian and be missing any one of those legs of the stool. That stool will not stand. Think about it. Can you imagine a Christianity apart from faith? Can you imagine this morning Christianity apart from hope? Can you imagine this morning Christianity without love? There's the significance. The third heading, a crowning claim, the last words of this glorious chapter. But the greatest of these is love. For Paul to have spent a whole chapter on this single theme of love commands our keen attention. And for Paul to come to the close of this chapter and conclude his argument with these words, but the greatest of these is love, demands our response, our consideration, and ultimately our pursuit of this divinely given grace. We can summarize Paul's closing point in saying, while love is certainly more valuable, certainly more superior to spiritual gifts, it is also superior to those Christian graces that are essential to being a Christian. Love is the greatest of all. Love ought to be the most coveted of Christian graces. So why is it that Paul crowns the grand skyscraper of Christian graces with the capstone of love? Why not faith? Why not hope? Why not patience? Why not humility? I think there are several reasons why we can understand Paul to be right, why we can trust his assertion to be true. Because he doesn't take time to substantiate it. He simply makes the statement and closes the chapter there. Apparently, he felt it unnecessary to defend this statement. And I want to show you why. Let's answer together the question this morning of why love is the greatest. I see four distinct reasons. Number one, this very chapter, the very thrust of Paul's argument, has been to prove that love is the ultimate or chief of all graces. When Paul sets out to show us the more excellent way, he devotes 13 verses and in the ESV 253 words to making his case. Love is the all-embracing, the all-encompassing grace. Love in verse 7, as I pointed out earlier, is even said to believe all things and to hope all things. When we looked at verses 4 through 7 together, we see that love births kindness. Love births patience. Love births forgiveness. Love births being slow to anger. It is as though love is the beautiful diamond. And these other Christian graces, these other characteristics are facets on this single diamond of love. Love is the ultimate grace. Secondly, love is the Christian grace that is most like God. Think with me. Throughout eternity, God has exhibited, communicated, and enjoyed a loving relationship with Himself. What is called inter-Trinitarian communion. The three persons of the Trinity have always and will always enjoy a wonderfully, perfectly loving relationship, one with another. The very essence of God, according to the Scriptures, is that God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16, both say God is love. While we worship the God who gives and nurtures faith in us, we never read in the Bible that God is faith. While we rejoice in the God of hope, we never read in the Bible God is hope. Thus, love is the Christian grace that most uniformly matches the very character of God Himself. When we love others, dear Christians, whether it is the brethren or whether it is an enemy, we well imitate our God. We are acting, we are behaving like Him. God is love. Thirdly, love is otherly. I've said this many times throughout this series of sermons. The old divines would say that love is a social grace because it impacts society. I say love is otherly. You can't find that word in the dictionary. Love is like a river. John chapter 7, verse 37, flowing out of the believer. Christian love gushes forth and it impacts those around us. You see, faith secures our own justification. Hope encourages us to press on in the running of our race. Yet love is always aiming at the benefit of others. As Paul said in the 8th chapter of this epistle, love builds up. An active faith, along with a lively hope, does our own soul great good. But an intense love does great good to our neighbor. It is an otherly grace. John Angel James said, by faith and hope, we are the recipients of happiness. By love, we are its distributors. By believing, we rejoice. By loving, we awaken the joy of others. By one, we become heirs of salvation, who are ministered to by angels. By the other, we become ministering angels ourselves. Love is otherly. Consider with me the impact that love has had upon the ages. 2,000 years of Christian church history. It was eternal love in our Trinitarian God that sent forth the perfect Son as a lamb slain for the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It was love that kept the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly on task, face fixed like flint to Jerusalem all the way to His death on a cruel cross. Having loved His own, He loved them to the end. It was love that compelled the Apostle Paul to embark on multiple missionary journeys all over the known world of his day. It was love that compelled him to stand and herald forth gospel truth to many thousands of wicked hearers, knowing that he would suffer great persecution. It was love that evoked the vast missionary movement of the early centuries all over the known world, to where by the end of the third century, even in the country of Italy, we can see that the villagers have heard of Christ and have received His gospel. Christianity no longer confined to the cities, no longer confined to the wealthy, but even the poor villagers in lands far away had heard and believed the gospel. In more recent centuries, it was love that caused Bible translators like William Tyndale to sacrifice their lives to provide a Bible in the common language of the people. It was love that prompted men like William Wilberforce to wage warfare against his nation's sin of slavery. Love drove saints like Adoniram Judson, William Carey, Amy Carmichael, and Hudson Taylor to leave all that was comfortable in order to carry the gospel to heathen lands. Closer to home, it is love that compels people today within our own church to stand outside an abortion clinic and plead with soon-to-be murderers to turn from their sin. Love motivates open-air preaching and evangelism on the UNT campus week in and week out. Love prompts the church to joyfully give to the needs both within our local body and needs without. Love constrains each of us to minister to needy ones in our midst and stand for Christ in a hostile world. And we haven't even touched on the vast numbers of hospitals that were established to care for the sick and dying, orphanages created to house the little orphans, schools opened up in the name of Christ, medical mission trips, and we could go on and on. One could spend a lifetime researching and documenting the effects of Christian love in the earth. So it is rather easy to see the otherly nature of love, isn't it? Love's activity cannot be hidden. It is the activity of the city set on a hill. Men will know you are Christ's disciple by your love one for another. That's the third reason. The fourth and final. Love is most like heaven. Jonathan Edwards, nearly 300 years ago, probed into this verse. And in his book, Charity and Its Fruit, the final chapter, looking at verse 13, is called Heaven, a World of Love. I would recommend each of you, it would be a very fitting encouragement as we wrap up this series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13, to read that final chapter, Heaven, a World of Love. You can do so for free online. Here's the point. Heaven is not pleasurable due to the presence of spiritual gifts, for they will cease. But rather, heaven is pleasurable due to the presence of love. Spiritual gifts cease, love will never end. Love in heaven will only increasingly be enjoyed, and increasingly given, and increasingly reciprocated for all eternity. One commentator said, love is the very stuff of heaven. Love in heaven, by way of illustration, will be the currency in which we trade with one another. You will be giving love. You will be receiving love. There will be no hidden love. There will be no manipulative love. There will be no selfish love. It will all be pure love, rooted in Jesus Christ and His love. It will be open. It will be honest. It will be delightful. Heaven is a world of love. Jonathan Edwards says, in heaven, there's not a single enemy among them all. Not a heart is there, but is not full of love. and not a solitary inhabitant that is not beloved by all the others. And as all are lovely in heaven, so all see each other's loveliness with full delight." He highlights in that chapter the now and then difference in our love, the way in which we love here in this life and the way in which we will love in heaven. And he says this, "That which was in the heart on earth as but a grain of a mustard seed shall be as a great tree in heaven. The soul that is in this world only having a little spark of divine love in it, in heaven it shall be, as it were, turned into a bright and ardent flame, like the sun in its full brightness when it has no spot upon it." Heaven is the currency. Love is the currency in heaven. That's the fourth and final reason. We come to the end of chapter 13. And by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul has made his airtight, inspired case for love being the more excellent way, and also the preeminent Christian grace. In his transition back to the subject of spiritual gifts and their orderly use in the church, where he picks up in the 14th chapter, he begins the 14th chapter with these two words, "Pursue love." Is Paul saying that love is all we should pursue as believers? No, absolutely not. For he says in 14 verse 1, "Pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts." Does the Lord desire that our love, that love be our chief pursuit as His people? Yes, He certainly does. So in the coming weeks, months, and years, dear saints, will you make every effort with me to pursue love? If you're anything like me this morning, you feel the smallness of your love? If so, will you now look with me to the eternal fountain of love, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives liberally? What greater encouragement can I leave with us this morning as we close out this series of sermons, but to pursue love? How? By considering the loving heart of our Savior and High Priest, and by prayerfully petitioning Christ for more and more love. Meditate and be asking. Meditate some more and be asking more. God is love. God's love for His people is infinite, and God is well able to make us more loving. Amen. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we thank You this morning that You are love. Had we only known You as the God who is just, the God who is perfect, the God who is right, the God who is holy, we would have dreaded ever coming before Your presence. But You have told us plainly that You are love. And we thank You, Lord, that You have loved us. Thank You that You have loved us with everlasting love, with unbreakable love, with love that never diminishes. Oh Lord, this morning would You help each of us to pursue love, and that we pursue love all of our days, not just this week and the coming days, but month after month, year after year, even decade after decade. Give us more of the love of Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.